According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. This is the 11 o'clock hour, our Genesis hour, and we are arriving at chapter 16. We actually got here last week, but due to a computer malfunction, due to user error, I didn't have the notes available to put on the screen, so I just kind of winged it based on memory. And today, I have the notes in front of me on the screen, and so this makes for a nice comparison. Prepared notes or winging it? And we'll see as the Lord honors His Word. The Lord always honors His Word, and we can appreciate that. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And so this launches a terrible plan that in her mind is a way to help God, a way to solve the problem of not having children. And remember, it's not their problem, it's God's problem, because God made the promise. And so as long as he withholds the children, it's his problem. He is the one that has made a promise that he is waiting to provide at the proper time. And that's what we have to hold to whenever we claim any of the promises of God, that we claim God at his word, but also we trust him for his timing in everything that he does, in every test that we go through in our life. All right? God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for receiving the eternal truth of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is your 1 John 1:9 opportunity. If you need to confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then after our time of silent prayer, I will open us up in audible prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of your word. And we thank you for a local church where the word of God goes forth line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. Father, we are studying to show ourselves approved because you command us to do this, as well as why would we not? Father, we want to study. We want to learn. We want to grow. This is a command that is so fun to obey. Because every time we study, you are so faithful. You open our eyes, you open our ears, you soften our hearts. Father, on this day, might we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this chapter is quite interesting. And really, coming on the heels of chapter 15 that we've gone through, I'm not going to repeat what we've taught there in chapter 15, but there's an awful lot of back and forth, an awful lot of commands, instruction, promises. The conversation between the Lord and Abraham got bidirectional. I mean, in chapter 12, God did all the talking, and Abraham didn't have any questions or never asked anything. Same thing in chapter 13, God does all the questions, Abraham didn't say a word. Abraham stayed silent through the first three iterations of the Abrahamic covenant. But now starting in chapter 15, Abram's got a lot to say. He has a lot of questions. He has a lot of observations. He recognizes that God has made these promises. And he says, you know, I don't have any children yet. He says, I've got a slave in my household. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You've not given any offspring to me. So somebody born in my house is my heir. And he has all these things he's saying to the Lord to get clarification. And he even asks for a visible sign. And he's given a visible sign. In fact, when he asks for a visible token, God actually brings him to a point of an animal ritual. And this is where there's some tremendous study that goes into the animals that are sacrificed. The heifer and the goat and the ram and the turtle dove and the pigeon. And the complete ceremony that the Lord engaged here when the sun had set. And the smoking oven and the flaming torch appeared. This is an amazing story. And beyond the gee whiz and the wow factor is the theological depth of what's happening here as an unconditional covenant. Abraham does not walk between the pieces of the sacrifice. He is not bound. He is not obligated. He is not, there are no conditions that are depending upon Abraham to keep. every condition is dependent upon God to keep. That's what we call an unconditional covenant. And so you have the oven and the torch. I think it's a representation of God the Father and God the Son, that they were in agreement together. The Father and Son are one, that the Father and the Son agreed that they were going to personally guarantee this Abrahamic covenant on behalf of their character for Abraham's sake. And so that's the material there. And really, if the story was to end there with chapter 15, we'd be pretty excited about it. Things are on an upward note. Seems that Abraham is walking in a lot of faith and things are going well until we get to chapter 16. And now a little bit off the rails again. Now, the good news is, even though they fail, Sarah fails, Abram fails, Hagar fails, there is repeated failure throughout this chapter. None of those failures stop the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is still in place. It's still validated. It's still ratified. It's still effective and promised. Because, again, no failure on Abram's part can break the Abrahamic covenant. So when we get to chapter 16, Sarah suggests a surrogate solution. All right, Sarah comes up with an idea, and she speaks it. It's the first time we've had her speaking since way back in chapter 12. We haven't seen her speaking. We haven't even seen her in any reference from chapter 12. When they came back from Egypt, she's kind of disappeared out of the narrative. When Abraham and Lot and Abraham and Melchizedek and all these other things are going on in chapters 13, 14, and 15, Sarah has not been featured in these chapters. Now she reappears in the narrative, and for the first time, she has something to say, and what she has to say is not good. Okay, we've got to be very clear on this. She suggests a surrogate solution. She has no babies, but she has a handmaiden. Okay, tell me why that's related. Explain to me here. What does one have to do with the other? Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But see, that's nothing new. This is not just a new thing that has just popped up out of nowhere. They've been married for 60 years. They've been married for a long, long time. Abram is 85. She's 75. So the idea of not having any children, this is not new. But she has a handmaiden. So what she's going to suggest, Sarah says to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Where did that come from? Is that true? Has God prevented her? Maybe, maybe not, but we don't have a text that says so. The fact is, she has not had children because it's not yet been time for her to have children. You know, if you think about it, when Gideon's army was too big, God made him get a smaller army, send some soldiers away, and get down to where you were down to the lowest amount, get down to 300, and the Lord said, okay, that's good enough, we're ready now, let's go to war. Same thing with Sarah. Each year that's gone by, the Lord is, in his wisdom, said, "Sarah, you're not old enough to have this baby yet." All right? She won't give birth to Isaac until she's 90 and until Abraham's 100. All right? But Sarah has a plan, and she thinks this would be a solution. She says, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." So she doesn't have any children, but she has a handmaiden. And this is a slave girl that they obtained in Egypt, and I find that to be quite remarkable. The fact is, Egypt was the location of their last miserable failure, very spectacular failure, one that hopefully they can learn from and for years to come. And if you think about it, the more tragic our failures are, the more difficult they are, the longer we tend to remember them, or we should. We ought to not endeavor to repeat them again based upon how tragic they were the last time we did these things. And so just the idea of Egypt, they failed horribly in Egypt. They lied about her. They said, "She's my sister," instead of, "She's my wife." And then she ends up getting kidnapped and she gets brought into Pharaoh's harem. And so the consequences of that lie in chapter 12 were horrendous. And then when Pharaoh releases them, he returns Sarah back to her husband and he releases them and they're able to leave out of Egypt. When they did so, you remember what they were given? They were given a tremendous amount of wealth. They were given animals, that were given slaves, male and female servants, including Hagar herself, that this is the occasion by which they obtained this girl. Given, 10 years have gone by now, whatever age she was when she was first given, she's now of marriageable age, and sure enough, when she's given to him as a wife, and when they consummate this marriage, she gets pregnant just like that. Just right off the bat, there she is with child. And so this is the background now for this story. I think the suggestion itself is interesting. It kind of betrays the thought process we all go through. And I don't want to do eisegesis or read into the text, but if the text doesn't tell us, then we're just left to wonder. We're left to wonder, what was she thinking? And based upon what she says, I think we've got a few clues, right? When she says, God has prevented me, the Lord has prevented me, that gives us a clue that in her attitude, in her thinking, that she's assigning blame. She's assigning guilt. She's wondering about the causes. She's not happy with why it's taking so long. And who knows, some other items. She's looking, she's taking, she's giving. So much of this chapter repeats Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So much of this chapter repeats the pattern of Adam's original fall. Because it doesn't start with Adam, it starts with Eve. And it starts with what she's thinking, and it starts with what she says, and what she does, and what she takes. And so remember how Eve took and gave? She took the apple, the fruit, gave it to her husband, he ate. And here's Sarah doing the same thing. She looks, she sees, she takes, she gives. Although instead of giving a fruit picked off a tree, she's giving a girl to her husband so that he can have a second wife. And that he can have a baby with his second wife that will count to her credit with his first wife. That she will be counted as the mother of this slave girl's baby. At least that's the plan. That's the theory, and that's actually the practice. This was common in the ancient world, and I'll show you some of the evidence for that and the testimony of that. So her barrenness is not new. She's been barren since chapter 11. We were told Sarah was barren. She had no child. And this is before they left for Haran. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his barren daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran, and they settled there. So this goes way back. This is years ago, and she's been barren the whole time. So it's not a news flash in chapter 16 that, hey, I seem to have a problem getting pregnant. I seem to have a problem having children. Her barrenness is not new. The promise of children is not new. God has been promising a seed since Genesis 12:2, and certainly since Genesis 12:7. The promise of a seed, the promise of a nation, that the seed would own the land, that the nation would be a mighty nation. I will make you a mighty nation. Right now, they're not even a family. They're just a couple. They're a marriage waiting for that first child. But they're promised to be a nation. And so, yes, there have to be children along the way. The barrenness is not new. The promise of children is not new. What is new, though, and I think it was an event that happened in chapter 15 that undoubtedly bothered Sarah. Because when Abraham was asking about this, and he said, is this slave going to be my heir? The Lord said, no, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. All right? Now that, I think, is what was bothering Sarah. Because the Lord didn't say anything about her body. The Lord didn't say anything about Sarah at all. Just said, from your body, he shall be your heir. And then here's Sarah, possibly offended, possibly hurt feelings, possibly, or at the very least, curious. You know, like, well, where am I in this promise? You know, you didn't say anything about me. And she could at the very least just inquire of her husband to say, did the Lord say anything about me? Right? You know, when the invitation comes in the mail and it just says Pastor Bob Olander, it doesn't say Bob and Sharon. Well, is she invited? Is she not invited? How does this work? We assume you're invited. Wait a minute. We don't know. And Sarah doesn't know. Maybe my body is the problem. Maybe my body is keeping God from fulfilling his promises. Now, I admit that sounds insane, right? It sounds crazy. Anything that we can do to thwart the plan of God? Really? The Almighty Creator of the universe has this great plan. He's got a goal for your life if only you don't mess it up for him. He will make good on all the good things that he has. No, see, we cannot thwart the plan of God. And we can't help him out. When he's made promises, he has to keep his promises. We can't make them for him. We can't keep the promises for him. I think the one thing that's different here in chapter 16 is this specific reference to Abraham's bodily procreation. And I think that bothered her. That led her to this point now where she's starting to think, how can I fix this? If I'm part of the problem, then let's take me out of the picture. Let's put this other girl in place. And, she's not 75 years old. She's probably, 15 or 16, right there at the marriageable age in the ancient world. And this can help God to keep his promises. Sarah sees, she takes, she gives. She sees, she takes, she gives. This is her first recorded words. Actually, the first things we have recorded anywhere in the Bible. She's been featured in earlier chapters, but not her spoken text. And I think it reflects a very Eve-like mindset. There's also almost identical wording when it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Do you notice that? You had almost identical language in chapter 3 when Adam listened to the voice of Eve. He listened to the voice of his wife. So, what do we glean from this? You're going to be a young preacher and you're going to preach a sermon on this. What are you going to preach? Never listen to your wife. That would be a bad application. Okay? But what you can say, though, is don't surrender your spiritual headship. Don't you dare surrender your spiritual headship. With the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, with the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of a son, as stewards of the manifold grace of God, Adam was accountable. Abraham is accountable. And in the delay, if your wife starts to struggle, if your slaves, if your household, if the men under your leadership, if there's any breakdown in faith, who has to deal with that? The husband, the father, the spiritual leader. You got to stay the course, and you got to come alongside when your wife doesn't quite see it the way you see it. All right, and you got to stay the course, and you got to let her know. How do you let her know? How do you let her know that you're walking by faith and you're trusting in the Lord? See, she has to know that. You can't just stomp your foot and say, well, I'm the man, woman, you listen to me. No, that's not leadership, okay? But you let her know, I don't have all these answers, but I'm walking by faith, I'm trusting in the Lord. And you let your wife know that she's not trusting you, she's trusting in the same Lord you're trusting in. Because she's subjected to you as unto the Lord. And that's how marriage works. Unfortunately, I'm putting out kind of an ideal scenario here that Abraham does not exercise. Neither did Adam. Okay, easy for me to preach these things, and I'm not blaming these men. I probably would have done worse. But when it comes down to it, she hands him a handmaiden and says, "You can have a baby with her." And I don't see any arm twisting. I don't see any, well, let's pray about this. I don't see any, well, can I think about it? I just know. Okay, yes, let's do this. Right? Like that. So Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. All right, now we want to understand this. Gave her as his wife. So this is a marriage, okay? This is not an open marriage, or a one-night stand, a fling. This is not a wife giving permission to say, hey, you can sleep with her tonight. It is actually a marriage. She now has a concubine status as a second wife. Abram becomes a polygamist on this event. He now has a wife and he has a concubine, two different kinds of wives in the Bible, in the ancient world. And so gave her as his wife. That means that it was all in full public view with all the servants, with all of the other family members, extended family, whoever. They probably brought Lot in for the wedding and his family. You know, it's all very public. It's all very declared. All of the stipulations and expectations are in place for any marriage in the ancient world on this basis. All right. And then, being husband and wife now, He went into her and she conceived. Okay? And polygamy is not adultery. I know it's kind of weird for us. We think of this as, we don't relate to polygamy in our culture. But it's not cheating when you're married to both of them. Okay? You just take turns. Okay? They usually have different tents, different houses. All right. And also, this is not unusual. Hagar is Sarah's Egyptian shifcha. The Hebrew word is shifcha. A term for a handmaiden, a term for a maid servant. A shifcha is very specific, a very specific kind of maid servant. There are synonyms for other, like an amma is another maid servant. Of course, there's other words for slave. There's words for male slaves and female slaves. Specifically, female slaves were very useful in certain capacities that male slaves aren't, like having babies. But also serving the woman of the house, serving the mistress of the house. The lord has a slave, and the lady has the shifcha, the mistress or the handmaid that serves her in every way imaginable. All right. This is a shifcha. Strong's number is 8198. It's used 63 times in the Old Testament. And it's highly interchangeable with the other term, with the amma. And actually, Hagar is called both. She's called a shifcha early, and then she's called an amma later on, once she's no longer the virgin, once she's no longer the maiden that she had been. Once she becomes the mother of Ishmael, she's referred to as an amma, handmaiden, instead of a shifcha. Handmaiden. But anyway, several uses of that. Genesis 12:16, when Pharaoh was treating Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. We don't relate to this, again, because we don't live in a slavery culture, but the idea of having people given to you as a present is different, okay? Along with the sheep and oxen and donkeys, you have the male and female servants. These are the shifcha. The female servants are the shifcha. And of course, all throughout chapter 16, in chapter 29, when Jacob becomes the husband of two sisters, when Leah and Rachel become his wives, he's also given two handmaidens. The sisters are given two handmaidens, and then they end up becoming his wives as well. So Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And these are the shifcha vocabularies that we're seeing here in Luke 16. I mean, in Genesis 16. Psalm 123 and verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a shifcha to the hand of her mistress. Okay? And this is the role that Sarah has in this relationship. This is the... I'm forgetting the Hebrew word for mistress. This is the gevirah. Okay, the slave to the master, the girl to the maid to the mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. All right. The point is there is a dynamic between them, and it is the mistress-maiden dynamic. Specifically, she's not just a general slave that serves the household. She is the specific handmaiden that serves to Sarah's good pleasure. She is at Sarah's beck and call. When Sarah wakes up, she's there. She has to have breakfast ready. She has to have the clothes set out. She's going to help wash her hair and dress her and everything. She is totally, totally dedicated to Sarah's personal well-being. That's what a shifcha is, dedicated to a mistress. Mistress being the feminine gender of master. Okay? Master and mistress. All right. So there's Proverbs or Psalms 123 spelling that out. There's also a problem. What happens when the roles get reversed? It's not good. Proverbs 30 and verse 23. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king. What's it like for a country when a slave becomes king? What's it like for the slave? What's it like for the country? Okay, it's not good. Okay, and the Bible talks about when the roles are reversed, when somebody is promoted and that's not ready for the promotion, that doesn't deserve the promotion, and then the power goes to his head. When, hey, I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a king now. You're the slave. Ha! And then you can understand where carnality goes with that. Likewise, a fool, when he is satisfied with food, you imagine, and again, the roles are flipped, and somebody that has no business with the kind of wealth and extravagance and income that all of a sudden, maybe he won the lottery or whatever else happened, and all of a sudden this fool, with no capacity to give God the glory, to praise God for any of the blessings, this fool now is eating like a king. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. There's an interesting metaphor for you. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. And now she was miserable without a husband. Now she's miserable with a husband. And this contract had been signed. And now she's obligated. And, certain folks, if your spiritual walk is a train wreck as a single person, you got no business getting married. All right. Make sure your spiritual walk is on track. Otherwise, this unloved woman getting a husband, that's a bad thing. And then the fourth one, which is really the finale, the one of emphasis, because it says three, even four. A maidservant when she supplants her mistress. The maidservant when she supplants her mistress. She's not only been elevated to a new position, she's very specifically taking the position of the mistress that she used to be serving. Right? She's now in the bed. She's now in the place of prominence. She's been elevated to having the mistress role within the family. And that's not a good thing. And so here's Proverbs. And what we're seeing in Genesis 16 is the illustration of Proverbs 30 and verse 23. The final use is in Isaiah 24. And this is a description of global devastation. This is what we can look forward to when society crumbles, when Israel is being prepared for the Great Tribulation, and on a global basis we have chaos. Out of such chaos rises the 10 toes of the revived Roman Empire, or the chaos, out of that chaos rises the end times government of Antichrist. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. You've got global equality. Isn't that what we've been praying for? Yeah, you've got global equality because everybody is absolutely devastated. We got global famines, we got global economic collapse, we've got poverty everywhere, and everybody is equal. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. All right, well, we'll let that go. If you want to read it some more, Isaiah 24 through 27 is called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse, and it's definitely an excellent eschatological study to go through and put it together with your other eschatological studies. Anyway, there's a little sample there to let you know what a shifcha is all about, the handmaiden, and what this chapter is, because the roles are on the verge of reversing, or Sarah thinks the roles are on the verge of reversing. They're really not. But because of her carnality, because of her ugliness, even when Sarah gets what she wants, she's still not happy. This was her plan. This was her scheme. She put this woman in her husband's arms, saying, when she has the baby, I will then be happy. It doesn't happen. Because Hagar gets pregnant, and now Sarah's miserable. And we're just going to see the mental attitude of sin just goes from bad to worse throughout the process here of Genesis 16. All right. So Sarah is called the Shifcha. She's also called the Amma later on three times in chapter 21. And it's the Lord himself. It's the Lord himself that calls her this. God says to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad, that's Ishmael, and your Amma, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So God himself calls her an Amma. And the son of the Amma I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. Even today, 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later, the Arab people are very blessed because they are descendants of Abraham. And they are blessed for Abram's sake. Tremendous mineral resources, tremendous wealth in a lot of ways as seed of Abraham. All right, now, I want to bring up a little commentary here by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I didn't have this available last week because this seems so odd to us. The whole idea of adoption, of surrogate motherhood by virtue. And remember, there's no fertility clinics. They're not going to be extracting material and then implanting it in, you know, in vitro. None of those mechanical medical procedures existed in 2000 BC. So this is the old-fashioned way, all right, that means they're going to be married and they're going to have sex. She's going to get pregnant, and this is what it's going to do. And this was normal. This was considered normal. So a commentary by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I think I've mentioned this before. The Ariel commentary on the book of Genesis by Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Ariel Ministries. I've been using it heavily now for about 3 years. I've been enjoying every bit of it. And so I do recommend it. And I disagree with a few things here and there. All right. But when he gets it right, he gets it very right. And I enjoy it significantly. Here in this chapter, let me get down to where she has a handmaid, a slave. By way of national identification, the slave was an Egyptian. That's the national origin. Of course, to a slave living outside of Egypt, it's kind of irrelevant where she's from. Undoubtedly, the only place she would have gotten this Egyptian handmaid was in Genesis 12 when they sojourned to Egypt. According to rabbinic tradition, this Hagar was Pharaoh's daughter. We can't prove that biblically, but among all the handmaidens that Pharaoh gave Abram, if, in fact, he really wanted to honor Abram, then giving his own daughter would have been a tremendous honor to be a handmaiden for Abram. Her name was Hagar, a word that means to be a fugitive. I mentioned that last week. That cracks me up, right? If you have a slave and the slave's name is runaway, okay, you probably know right from the very beginning this is not going to be a good slave on staff to flee or flight. And it's not a Hebrew name. I mean, it's not an Egyptian name. It's actually a Semitic name, likely a Hebrew name related to that. Probably given to her by Abram or Sarah because of their experience in Egypt. All right. Verse 2 records Sarai's proposal. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, Jehovah has restrained me from bearing." So the basis of her proposal then is her barrenness. We've already known that since chapter 11. So she says here, "You can have a baby with my handmaid." Now, this offer was in keeping with what we call the Nuzi tablets. You ever heard of the Nuzi tablets? This is an archaeological find that was discovered in the 20th century. Nuzi is a location. The tablets were written in Akkadian, in cuneiform script. And these Nuzi tablets, also the Code of Hammurabi, different material, but in both cases, both the Nuzi tablets and the Code of Hammurabi both allow for a surrogate mother to be assigned. That is, a slave will be given wife status. That a slave will be married as a concubine. And the purpose for that concubine marriage is to produce an heir for the wife that can't have the child. If a wife proved to be barren, she was obligated to provide her husband a handmaid. It's not even an option. It's mandatory. Through whom she could have children so that his seed does not die out. Even in the pagan lands, the patriarchy is strong, okay? Even in the pagan lands, the lands were divided among Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And from father to son, every clan was tracked by the father. And when a woman had a baby, the language was always, she presented her baby to her husband. It was her gift to her husband. His name will now be continued. In some ways, that's not even her baby. It is her gift to her husband for the carrying on of the husband's name. So she was obligated to provide to her husband a handmaid through whom he could have children so that his seed does not die out. Therefore, what Sarah proposed was in keeping with the laws of that day. It was not illegal, it was not immoral, it was not wrong, other than, here's what made it wrong, was that God had promised to give Abram a child. So what made it wrong was there was her not willingness to wait any longer for God to give the baby. For Sarah, it was a lapse of faith. Although God had not specifically said that she was going to be the mother, it should have been an assumed fact since she was Abram's only wife. Nevertheless, by law, it was her prerogative to do this. The reason she gave was that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. You see the selfishness? You see the orientation to me? In reality, it was a big, huge mistake. Why give him a second wife? As long as you're the only wife, then you're guaranteed to be the mother of that baby he was promised. All right. The Hebrew literally reads that I may be builded by her. All right. Normally, the children become officially and legally the children of the mistress. The verse concludes with Abram's acceptance, and he hearkened to the voice of Sarah. For Abram, this was another lapse of his faith. So, yeah, the flight to Egypt in chapter 12 was a horrible failure. The Hagar episode is a horrible failure. The second lie that Abram tells in chapter 20 is his final failure. Three great failures in Abram's life. He obeyed the voice of Sarah as over against obeying the voice of God. Same wording was used in Genesis 3:17 when Adam obeyed his wife. Both of these ended up with negative consequences. All right, yeah, Rashi is a medieval rabbi. I don't put a lot of stock into Rashi. Trying to avoid the negative claims that Abram listened to the Holy Spirit within her, Hagar thus becomes the concubine of Abraham. Now, let me get past some of this other stuff. Here we go. See, I colored it green so I wouldn't miss it. Wives were the legal wives who were there to produce children who would inherit family property. Concubines were generally for sexual pleasure, although in this particular case, Hagar was being used to produce children because the legal wife's inability to do so. Again, this was quite in keeping with the laws of the day. All right, now keep in mind, a child from your wife is automatically an heir. A child from a concubine is not. You may choose to make them an heir. You may choose to promote the concubine's children, like Jacob did with all four of his wives. He had two wives and two concubines, and he promoted all the children, so he had 12 heirs, 12 tribes of Israel. But it was not mandatory. A concubine's child was a free citizen. A concubine's child was not illegitimate. They were not a bastard. They didn't have the shame of, there was no shame in being a concubine's child. It's just you were legitimate. You just were not an heir. And that was a huge deal in the ancient world. All right, the Code of Hammurabi dates from the second millennium B.C. I'm going to start giving you some of these quotes. If you want more, you can look these up. And this is pretty contemporaneous with Abraham's lifetime. Second millennium B.C. When the free man marries a priestess and she gave a female slave to her husband and she has then borne children. If later that female slave has claimed equality with her mistress because she bore children, that's not good. Okay? That's going to upset the mistress, isn't it? Her mistress may not sell her. She may mark her with the slave mark and count her among the slaves. So, yeah, the mark was usually a tattoo or a brand or some kind of a disfigurement. Marking her with the slave mark, counting her among the slaves. And so she loses her concubine status with the husband. She now just revokes, all the way permanently back into slave status for the mistress. To me, that sounds rough. Okay? A second example in the Nuzi tablets. This bride named Gilam Ninu, I don't know how she pronounced it. Gilam Ninu. And this was written into the contract. If Gilam Ninu will not bear children, Gilam Ninu shall take a woman of Lulo, a woman of Lulo land, as a wife for Shinima. He was the groom. So not only was this written in the contract, and in fact there are other contracts that even gave the time frame that said, you got 2 years to produce a child. If you don't get pregnant and have a baby in the first 2 years, then you will take a handmaiden and supply a surrogate to your husband. And this one was very specific too, Lululand. How fun is that, right? I think some of us are in Lululand here this morning. We can't believe what we're listening to, what we hear. No, the Lulus were great. I've done some reading on the Lulus. Right? They were known for their lemons. All right. This was a prenuptial agreement that the bride is responsible to provide a handmaid if she's unable to reproduce. A third example, in the old Assyrian marriage contract, also from the second millennium B.C. Here's Lekabim. He took and married Hatals, the daughter of Anistru. In the country, Lekabim shall not take another woman. But in the city, that is, when he's in Asher, the capital, he may take in marriage a priestess. So this was their culture. In the country, you have your house and your children and your wife and your servants and all that. But then when you're in the city, you've left your other wife at home because now you've got a priestess that you are married to in the city. If within 2 years she has not procured offspring for him, only she may buy a handservant. So the wife out in the country can't, but the priestess in the capital city has to. Because this Assyrian lord has to have a child with a priestess, part of their pagan religion. And then only she may buy a maidservant. And even later on, after she procures somehow an infant for him, she may then sell her whenever she pleases. So that slave is completely disposable, according to Assyrian law. Another example in the Neo-Assyrian text dates from the first millennium B.C. And so now we're past the time of David and Solomon. Now we're actually getting to the time when the Assyrians are leading Israel captive. The northern kingdom is led captive. If Sabitu does not conceive and does not give birth, she may take a maidservant as a substitute in her position. She may place her, and she, Sabitu, will thereby bring sons into being, and the sons will be Sabitu's sons. If she loves the maidservant, she may keep her. If she hates her, she may sell her. Can you imagine? All right. So therefore, what Sarai was doing was in keeping with the laws of the day. However, she did not need to do this because of the divine promise. There was no immorality here. Everything was legal. It was still a failure to trust God to fulfill his promise. And that's what it comes down to. When God makes promises, he doesn't need our help in keeping his promises. He makes them, he keeps them. And that's how we walk by faith. There's also Larry Richards. He wrote about this a little bit in his book, Every Angel of the Bible. And I think we've seen enough examples there. But if you want to see where Lululand was located, it was kind of up here to the northeast of Assyria. And they were known as the, I'm not joking, the lullabies. Right? That's crazy. I think that's why they lost all their wars, though, because they kept falling asleep. Just, I don't know. Yeah, so was her solution immoral? No. And then here's some more quotes from the Hammurabi's Code. And similar to the one Arnold just quoted, the Nuzi tablets from Lululand. And here's Lekabim. We saw those already. Some of these actually get spelled out to greater detail. So, keep these things in mind as we get back to chapter 16, because we know this doesn't end well. Sarah does get rid of her. Sarah just treats her worse than a Gentile would treat her. And that, I think, is the whole point related to Sarah's failure and Sarah's spiritual issues that she's struggling with. All right, so let's look at verses 3 through 6 now. Hagar is given to Abram as a wife, but remains in the position of her mistress Sarai. Here's another tragic mistake. This should have not been the case at all. When she gave her as a wife, she should have immediately freed her, emancipated her, given her the free woman status so that she would be a full concubine and no longer the shifcha, no longer the owned property of Sarah. But that's not what Sarah did. Sarah gave her to Abraham as a concubine, but retained ownership of Hagar as the mistress over the handmaiden. You talk about putting Hagar into a no-win scenario, right? I mean, goodness, how do you? Jesus himself said you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or you know, it's horrible. Can you imagine? Here you're the concubine, and you're sleeping with your husband at night, and you're getting pregnant, and you're making a baby. But during the day, you're the slave that has to do the washing and the laundry and the cooking and all of the details, the chamber pots and whatever else have to be emptied, taking care of Sarah's every need. And you thought Hannah and Peninnah had some rivalry. You thought Leah and Rachel had some rivalry going on. Here are two wives, or one is the slave servant of the other. So, Hagar is given to Abram as a wife, but remains the possession of her mistress, Sarai. Now, it clearly is a concubine marriage. He's actually called a concubine in other passages. It's not a full wife. There's no way that it could be. There's no dowry. She's not coming with a dowry. She doesn't have a father that's gifting Abram with anything. They're not linking the families together in any kind of a deal. So this is not a full wife, marriage type of thing. Obviously, it's a concubine marriage. Any slave marriage is going to be a concubine marriage. Okay. And Hagar is not responding well now to these new circumstances. We find out that she despises her mistress, perhaps intending to supplant her mistress, as Proverbs 30 speaks of, we looked at a few minutes ago. And it is wrong for so many reasons. All right, so let's see. Read carefully. Observe the verbs. Who's mad at who? Whom? Okay. So he went into Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw, that's Hagar. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that's Sarah, was despised in Hagar's sight. Does it help if you put the names in there? Hagar gets pregnant. And when she saw that she was pregnant, so how long does that take? She doesn't know the next morning. She doesn't know for a week or two, a couple of weeks, a month. Oh, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a month later. Okay. And now she has mental attitude sin against Hagar, which is wrong on many levels. You shouldn't have mental attitude sin against anybody. But for a slave to your master, it's that much worse, right? She has mental attitude sin, despising the woman that her whole life is dedicated to serving as a slave. But she despises her. And so she's not responding well to these new circumstances, despising her mistress. And I'm not blaming her. I think she's saved. I think she's a believer. We're going to see, not likely today, we'll see next week when we get down to verse 7, when the angel of the Lord finds her and they talk. I think she's saved. I think she's a believer. She has a faith conversation with Yahweh. And she obeys Yahweh when she returns back to submit to the undeserved suffering of a wicked mistress. Okay? She returns back to Sarah, the wicked mistress. And I'm not blaming Hagar. I am kind of blaming Sarah. She's old enough. She should know better. Hagar, is she 15, 14, 12? I mean, we don't know. And she's not Jewish. She's kind of new to this whole Yahweh worship. Probably got introduced to it when she was obtained and when she was given her Hebrew name. In any event, the mental attitude sin starts with Hagar and then it continues with Sarah. Her attitude is even worse. So her mistress was despised in her sight. So Sarah says to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." Now, I'm curious, what wrong was done to Sarah? Can you find a sin? Can you find a wrong? Can you find a, well, the despising. That wasn't right. Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. Now, the despising was definitely a wrong. Holding her in contempt, treating her with this attitude. And now she's taking it and throwing it on Abram, saying, this should be yours. Why? Okay, it doesn't have to make sense. When you're carnal and you're spouting a bunch of garbage, it doesn't have to make sense. It probably doesn't make sense. And then later on, when you're back in fellowship again, you think back, okay, yeah, that was kind of wrong. That was dumb. In fact, this whole take my handmaiden thing shouldn't have happened. The mistress-maid dynamic, like the master-slave dynamic, can be quite harsh. It can be quite harsh. In fact, we're commanded not to be harsh. Old Testament, New Testament alike. The master is not to be abusive. The master is to remember that he too has a master in heaven. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have expectations for human slavery given by the commandment of the Lord. This is how believers can function in such a way, even if something is as awful as slavery. The mistress-maid dynamic, like the master-slave dynamic, can be quite harsh. And so Sarah was despised. Hagar was mistreated. Sarah says to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you, the despising. In other words, if she's throwing it in his face saying, you need to fix this, right? Or I'm going to despise you worse than Hagar despises me. You see how ugly this is getting? I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. That's absolutely true. And that was her idea. That was her plan. She got what she wanted. And she doesn't like it. Doesn't like being despised. May the Lord judge between you and me. What's there to judge between Abraham and Sarah? The Lord judge between you and me. But see, this is where I think, may the wrong done me be upon you. I think she is actually cursing Abraham in this episode. The bitterness, the wrong, the negative attitude, the despising. Despising, that's a sin. And here she is now, she's casting it upon Abraham. That's a curse. And what did God promise to those who curse Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Does she know the fire she's playing with? I think she does. I think she knows full well. She just doesn't care. She is so bitter now in her own rebellion. So Hagar's out of line. Sarah's out of line. Sarah is cursing Abraham. And she is daring Yahweh. May the Lord judge between you and me. All right, spiritual leadership. Husbands, are you taking notes? Get your pens out. Get your paper ready. Here we go. The husband tells the wife, just do whatever you want. All right. That's not spiritual leadership. Abram said to Sarah, behold, your shifcha is in your power. See, yes, she is, Hagar is Abraham's concubine. But she never stopped being Sarah's shifcha. And now what's Abraham doing? He says, look, she's your shifcha. You have the absolute authority to do anything you want to do to your shifcha. Slavery is a brutal institution, and it's even worse when unbelievers are the slave owners. Or carnal believers are the slave owners. How bad does it get then? Your maid is in your power, in your hand. Do to her what is good in your sight. Just leaving it in Sarah's spiritual discernment to do whatever she wants to do, that's a train wreck because Sarah's five times carnal at this point. So Sarah treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. She lived up to her name. Okay, run away, ran away. Because she was being abused. Physically, emotionally, whatever other way. Abused. No excuse for that. Treating her harshly. All right. So that dynamic can be incredibly harsh. And we have plenty of other examples of that too, obviously. The whole history of Israel for the Exodus, right? They were treated harshly by Pharaoh. They were given these unreasonable goals and deadlines and expectations and quotas for brick, even though they weren't given straw to make the brick quotas. And I mean, they were just beaten. They were tortured. All these things. We understand what harsh slavery treatment is about. They were commanded not to do this. Proverbs 29:19. A slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. You know what that proverb is saying? Sometimes you need the rod. You need something other than words, because the slave has his own volition and doesn't want to do what he's told to do. Leviticus 25:43-46. When you have a slave, and this was codified in Mosaic law. They were given this at Sinai. This was a part of their expectation as a holy covenant nation in the Old Testament. And you might have a Jewish slave. You're only going to have him for 7 years. You might have a Gentile slave. But whoever you have, you're owning a human being as property, and you must treat him in the fear of the Lord. It says, you shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere your God. And then male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire them from the pagan nations. They don't go out after 7 years. They don't have the release that the Jewish slaves have. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Absolutely. Jewish slavery had these merciful stipulations. And here's Sarah now violating. Of course, she's not under. She's earlier than all of this. But still, the principle is there. Sarah is treating her slave harshly for no other reason than the mental attitude sin that Hagar has against her. The despising. Ephesians 6:9. This is in the New Testament now. Okay. This is beyond. This is now in the church age, after the death of Christ, under grace in the New Testament, where we're told slaves and masters. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And with good will render service as to the Lord and not to man. So slaves in the early church were to have the mindset that they were serving the Lord and they weren't serving men. They weren't to despise their mistress like Hagar was despising Sarah. They were to treat their masters with respect. And then masters, do the same thing. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now this text gets a little bit problematic when certain folks try to say, well, how come Jesus didn't say, release all your slaves? He didn't say that. And that was not commanded in the early church. So we have expectations of mercy, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. This is the expectation of masters over slaves, even in the church age, even after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the issues there. All right. By despising Sarah, is Hagar in violation of Genesis 12:3? Remember, this is what it comes down to. And I'm going to have to leave you with this, and you'll have a whole week to chew on it and think about it. Or maybe if you've got a question, we can handle the question Wednesday night. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So does it count? Does cursing Sarah count as cursing Abraham? Are they heirs together of the grace of life? Have the two become one flesh? Is cursing Sarah the same as cursing Abraham? Does the Lord need to judge this and adjudicate this? If Hagar curses Sarah, is it the same as cursing Abram? And if it's not the same as cursing Abram, what did Sarah mean when she threw it in Abram's face and said, "May the wrong done me be upon you"? She was absolutely transferring that curse to Abraham's account. So where does this leave Sarah? What kind of discipline now comes? And I think we're going to see it. We're going to see the birth of the baby, and we're going to see the difficulties that arise, and we're going to see the need to drive that child out when he's 14 and the next baby comes along. That's going to have to wait for next week. All right. So she flees from her presence, but the angel finds her. And this conversation is interesting. And I think you and I can learn a lot. So stay tuned. When we get to this next week, we can learn a lot about undeserved suffering and bearing up under unjust treatment, because it's the will of God to be where you are. And say, "Well, I don't like where I am." Well, you're where God put you. All right. So the circumstances are God's circumstances. Can we trust God in faith even if the circumstances themselves are not good? Well, we'll find out next week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. Might we learn it? Might we understand it? Might we live it? Might we apply it at every opportunity? I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.